Father, we're grateful again that we can open your word, that we can hear your very word. We are so pleased that you chose to reveal yourself through your son and through your written word. And thanks also for sending that comforter, that deposit of eternal life to dwell in us. We thank you that, Holy Spirit, you have chosen to participate in our lives and allow us to participate in your goodness and in your plan. Teach us how to do that better, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Last week I talked about one of the favorite passages that people that don't like religion and people that don't attend church like to quote to us that do attend church: judge not that ye be not judged. This week I'd like you all to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 23. That's one of the favorite passages that many Christians have. A lot of people that claim to follow Christ have memorized this psalm. They know it by heart, even if they don't have it in their heart. And it sets a good contrast to the book of Judges. If we were to live by Psalm 23, if the children of Israel had lived by Psalm 23, the book of Judges wouldn't have been necessary. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. I'm reading from the New International Version, 1984. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love, or mercy, will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's a psalm that talks about Jesus, talks about God being our shepherd, being our leader, being our guide. And what happens when we choose not to follow our shepherd, leader, and guide? Let's turn to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 4 and 5 today. In chapter 4, we begin, after Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. In just those three short verses, you kind of go through the whole cycle again. A judge dies. Everybody starts doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. They realize after a point, hey, we need God. And they cry out to him. And you kind of look at, you know, strength and weakness is something I see there. First of all, you have the strong one, the Lord. He's everlasting. You have Ehud. He died. All of us are going to die. It's appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. Jesus Christ laid his life down. He died. But then he rose again. We get to celebrate that coming up the next couple weeks. And the strength of everlasting life compared to Ehud died. The children of Israel were following God as long as Ehud was alive. He died. They stopped following. We need to be following our judge. We need to be following our leader. And he's a leader that doesn't die. If we can follow him as long as he lives, that's strength. The next thing I see there is Jabin, a king of Canaan. Now, there was another Jabin that Joshua had defeated a couple hundred years before this. And you're kind of thinking, okay, well, are they all named Jabin? Well, it's kind of like Pharaoh apparently was, you know, a title for kings in Egypt. Jabin apparently was a title for kings in Canaan. So you've got this Jabin is just a king. Kind of weak, can't do anything in his own strength. Until the Lord, the King of Kings, says, I'm going to raise you up. And then Jabin becomes part of the story. Otherwise, he's insignificant. He's got a commander, Sisera. Sisera's just a commander of a little army. Again, rather insignificant. The Lord is the Lord of hosts. There's the strength and weakness side. Now, again, Sisera comes across as pretty strong in this story. People are frightened of him, and for 20 years, he cruelly oppresses God's people. How many of us are that dull that we can allow something to cruelly oppress us for 20 years before we realize maybe we should talk to God about this? Do we have habits that we allow to control us? Is there sin in our lives that we think we have control of? Like Sam was talking about. It's easy for us to think we've got this covered. We're going to call on God for the really big stuff, but we're going to suck it up and deal with this. Strength and weakness. The Israelites are very powerful when they follow God. They're powerful because God's powerful. But when the Israelites reject God, a little king, an insignificant king, Jabin, can come in and take control. Because now God has said, I'm going to work with this evil king to try to draw my people back to me. His heart of compassion and love is evident in this story, even in the discipline times. The times that we would rather avoid. You've got 900 chariots. That sounds very powerful, but they weren't that powerful until the Lord said he was going to lift up the king so that he could come and take control of the children of Israel. The oppressed Israelites became very weak for one reason. They weren't calling on their father. They didn't turn to God. And the strangest part that I see as far as strength and weakness, the real strength that the children of Israel finally had was they cried out to the Lord for help. That's a strength. Most of us look at somebody crying out for help as a weak individual. We think that, you know, bucking up and dealing with it is strength. Well, that's not. That's weakness. We're so weak that we're afraid to admit that we can't do it on our own. When we cry out to the Lord, there's strength. That's those first three verses. Just to kind of emphasize that a little bit more, Apostle Paul spoke about strength and weakness in 2 Corinthians, if you want to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Hey, Kira. 2 Corinthians 12, and I'm just going to read verses 7 through 10. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast, boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We become strong as we call out to God because his grace is sufficient for each of us. And his power is made perfect in our weakness. And again, we see that through the stories in the book of Judges. Next week we'll be talking about Gideon. And there's another story where clearly God's strength is made perfect in the weakness. That even if they thought they had strength, God says, no, too many. Go home. So, just talking with Chuck about it this morning. Too often we think we've got it covered. We think that we can do what needs to be done, and we don't even bother to consult or acknowledge God in things. And then we wonder why did God let this happen to us? Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians, just back a few pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And that's a passage that's talking about the cross. If you looked at Christ's life, he really looks like a failure when we see him with man's eyes. Had a few followers, most of them bailed on him as soon as he got arrested. Not very successful. Gets hung on a cross with some thieves. Kind of a sad end. That was one of the strongest, most victorious things that he could do, was to lay his life down. And we get to benefit for eternity because of his strength that he demonstrated through the weakness, quote unquote, of the cross. That weak act, that demonstration of his weakness, was more powerful than anything the enemy could have imagined. Still in the New Testament, just for one more verse, Hebrews. Maybe a few verses. I'll sneak some more in. In Hebrews 11, we look at that quite often as the faith chapter, the hall of faith. And yet, the more I've studied Hebrews, and especially chapter 11, I keep seeing that the real hero there is God. And all of these others that we would love to relate with and lift up are weak. Starting in verse 32, this is a section that mentions a few of the judges. What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Again, when we look at Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and we look at their stories in the book of Judges, these are not strong individuals. If I was going to pick somebody from today's story and put them in the Hall of Faith, it would have been Deborah. It wouldn't have been Barak. And yet Barak is the one that's named here. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness, whose weakness was turned to strength. We see these individuals in Hebrews because none of them really did anything on their own. When there was success, it was God that brought the success. He's the one that's strong. The rest of us are not. Back to the book of Judges. In this story today, there are about a dozen characters that I see, and then there's a number of other potential characters, if you included the anthropomorphism of things that God has created, like the earth, the clouds, the heavens, the mountains. They kind of are personified, and they take on action roles, and they're part of the story when we get to the song in chapter 5. But these characters, Ehud, he died. The Israelites, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, but then later on you see that they go to Deborah, a prophetess. Jabin is just a king, another king. Sisera, he's a character here because God allows him to be a character here. Deborah is a prophetess and a leader, a judge, and an encourager. And I see a lot of great things in her. And then her husband is mentioned, just kind of in passing. How many of us as husbands are realizing that the real important one is that other person? And then there's, oh yeah, Lippadeth. Barak gets mentioned. Not a real strong individual, and his dad's mentioned as well, Abinoam. Heber gets introduced, and then his wife, Jael. And Heber's just kind of, again, insignificant in this story. Jael's the real significant character. So this is a strong passage for women, and it is also just another example of how we mess things up and God says, just call me, I'll fix it, I'll make things right. Verses 4 through 10. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippadeth, was leading or judging Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, now the NIV says, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. And what you're going to find in New King James Version, King James Version, English Standard Version, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? She's more reminding him here of something that he already knew. A lot of us, when someone confronts us about something in Scripture, it's not that we've never heard that or we don't know what God's will is. We've just chosen not to follow that for a while. So she's a good encourager, reminding him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. God is speaking. He says, I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Very well, Deborah said. I will go with you. But because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. You've got that section that's just kind of breaking out the story. Here's a man that should have been leading. He wasn't. A woman of God reminds him. Guys, sometimes we need to listen to women of God giving us gentle reminders. Aren't you supposed to be doing this? Aren't you supposed to be following God? And then women, sometimes guys need someone to come alongside them. We can't always do it in our own strength or wisdom. So having someone come alongside, and again, I think that's for all of us. If we see a weaker brother, let's come beside them and lift them up and carry them for a while. If we know what God is saying, and we can tell that our brother wants to do the right thing, oftentimes there's intent, but not much follow-through, we can help people with follow-through if they have proper intent. And God will change their hearts and guide them and direct them. And Barak really does follow God here. He does go into battle. He does go and gather the troops. He does everything he's supposed to do. Just with a little bit of reluctance. That's better than not doing it. Verse 11, we are introduced to a new character, and there's a reason for that. It becomes evident as the passage continues. But now Heber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses's, it says, brother-in-law. In NIV, it's also could be translated father-in-law, but we know that there's a close relationship to Moses, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zaananim near Kadesh. The reason that this individual is being introduced is his wife becomes a major character later on. He is close to Jabin, the king, and the Kenites were smiths. They were metal workers, blacksmiths. And most likely, when you look at Sisera is up in this area, Jabin's trying to rule from this area where Heber moves to. He probably had an alliance with Jabin. It appears through the passage that they were really close. He was probably the one that was helping them with all of their chariots and their weaponry, their shields, and he was doing work for them. He saw an opportunity. And he went for it. Good businessman. Let's find out who's in charge, who's got the most power. Let's get on their side. And you see later, his wife kind of sees the tide shifting. So when you're looking at motives, I'm not going to say that he was bad or good. He just was one of these people wanted to stay neutral and benefit as much as he could from it. Can any of us see ourselves in Heber and Jael? We oftentimes look to what's going on around us and try to fit in. We become molded to the world. It's easy to do. Verse 12, we start reading about the battle. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, now they would be Heber and Jael, that they're close to Jabin. So they tell his commander, hey, there's an army that's forming. You might want to take a look at this. This could be a problem. Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him. And we don't know how large that group of men was, but supporting armies for the 900 chariots. And they went from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. Now, this is kind of daring for him because the Kishon River is in the Kishon Valley, and this is a valley where a lot of battles have been fought, and that's where the Battle of Armageddon is going to be fought. And it's a great place for chariots to be able to run around easily. It's the flatlands. You think about the difference between trying to take a chariot through the Skykomish River or over at the airport here. If you're a chariot driver, you'd probably rather be at the airport. And you've got this pretty wicked chariot with some blades coming off the sides. I promise some of you have probably seen Ben-Hur, and they can just fly through a crowd of soldiers and mow them down, cut them to pieces. It'd be kind of scary. And here we've got the leader of the Israelites. Barak is in the mountains where it'd be more difficult for them to try to maneuver these chariots. He's up in the mountains. There's trees around him. They can kind of have the advantage there with a little avoidance. But Deborah says, the Lord says it's time to go down there now. So he goes down into this dangerous place, but the Lord is with him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. That seems rather odd until we get more details through the poem later. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. So we've got this little section here where Sisera escapes. He runs off and he goes to who he thinks is an ally. Wise thing to do for him, I guess. Verse 18, Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid. So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him, or placed him under a rug. I'm thirsty, he said. Now, when you look at the map, you realize why he's thirsty. He's just run about 30 miles, a little bit more than a marathon. He's thirsty. Any of us would be. Please give me some water. She did one better even. She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. If you're a marathon runner, you're going to have to replenish your nutrients. And milk is going to do you even better than water would. It'll help you a bit. But it's also going to make you a little drowsy. Stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her. If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here, say no. Now, if she had any doubt before this as to who was going to be winning this battle, you remember, she and her husband knew about the battle. They were the ones that informed Sisera that there was a group of people. Now Sisera is running to her by himself. She's probably thinking he's lost the battle. But now he's saying, please, if somebody comes to find me, tell them no one's here. She knows for sure now. He's tipped his hand. And he thinks that they're allies. She's brought him into her tent. She's fed him, taken care of him, hidden him. Verse 21. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer. That may seem odd to us, but the women were probably the ones that were also putting the tent pegs into the ground and then having to pound them and pull them out when it was time to move the tents. And in that land, these are not little tent pegs. They would have had to go pretty deep to be able to get any kind of footing. So she's worked with tent pegs before. This is something she's used to doing. Maybe not what she does with it, but she knows how to handle a peg and a hammer. And I love it. She quietly went to him, or she softly went to him, gently went to him, while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and the obvious is stated, and he died. Ouch. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you're looking for. Now, had she tried to hide him and been found out, she would have also been considered an enemy of Barak, an enemy of Israel, an enemy of God, and there would have been consequences. Now she's turned the tides. Doesn't say here that she trusted God, that she did this for the Lord. It doesn't say anything about God. She just did it. And my assumption is this is a lady that saw an opportunity to stay alive and re-choose her sides. So Barak went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. It says on that day, and it could have all happened in one day. It sounds like there was a process, though, that was necessary. Even after this battle was won, there was continual resistance, and then finally victory. The conclusion, the assassination of Sisera was a big part of it, but that didn't finish the battle. At this point, the author of Judges, probably Samuel, takes a little turn, and he shares with us a beautiful song, a poem, Hebrew poetry. He's able to retell the story in a poetic form. He's able to tell it in a way that's going to give more light in a different manner to some of the aspects of the story that we may have missed. Chapter 5. On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. So this is a song of praise to the Lord, because individuals that were supposed to be following God actually followed God. So that makes an opportunity for singing praise to God. Hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing. I will make music to the Lord, the God of Israel. O Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, so you're coming out of the desert, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. So here we have mountains, clouds, the heavens, all being obedient to the will of the God. All of this is taking place. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the roads were abandoned. So Shamgar, that was verse 31 of chapter 3, is mentioned again. And there's some overlap here. But the reality is, the roads were abandoned. Well, why would you abandon the roads? Because you've got these chariots with the charioteers running around and controlling everything. And if you're being oppressed cruelly by these people, you're going to do everything you can to avoid them. You don't go where it's easy for them to go. Travelers took to winding paths, or to the byways. Village life in Israel ceased until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. When they chose new gods, when the Israelites were following false gods, war came to the city gates. There were consequences for turning away from the true God. And not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. So you've got 40,000 soldiers, not one shield, not one spear. They've lost all of their weapons. They've been rendered helpless because they didn't listen to God and follow God. My heart is with Israel's princes or leaders with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. You who ride on white donkeys, so that would be the wealthy people, sitting on your saddle blankets. You who walk along the road, consider the voice of the singers at the watering places, or the voice of the archers. And at the watering places, in these times, if you wanted to have a social time, you wouldn't go down to the bearing store, you'd go to the well. And you end up having conversations there. As you look through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, all of these, they're finding wives when they go to the well. If you wanted to have a social time, you'd show up to a well and you'd meet people, and conversations and relationships would be built there. If you're in a workplace, it might be at the water cooler. You're just hanging out together and everybody's sharing stories. This is where things are going to be talked about. They recite the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of His warriors in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Wake up, Deborah. Wake up, wake up. Break out in song. Arise, O Barak. Take captive your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then the men who were left came down to the nobles, the people of the Lord, came to me with the mighty. And here you get a listing of some of the different tribes of Israel. Some of them followed God's wishes. They showed up and they came. Others, not so much. Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed you. From Maker, captains came down. And that would be, Maker would be from the tribe of Manasseh. He was Manasseh's eldest son. From Zebulun, those who bear a commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, rushing after him into the valley. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. I think that's kind of a key here. Every one of us, as we search our heart and we determine, are we going to follow God or not? The districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the campfires to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. They searched their heart and they decided, yeah, we're not really ready to follow. They stayed home. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And that would be the other half of the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Gad. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. The people of Zebulun risked their lives. So did Naphtali on the heights of the field. So you've got a lot of people that are choosing to follow God and risk their lives. You've got others that are just looking at it, measuring in their own hearts. Do we have it in us to follow God? Not so much, and they stay home. There are a couple of tribes that weren't mentioned here, Simeon and Judah, and they would have been way south and kind of away from the battle, and that may be why they're not mentioned, but just as an aside, they're not there. Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. But they carried off no silver, no plunder. That was unusual because for 20 years they'd been oppressing and carrying off whatever they wanted to. And here again is some indication as to why. From the heavens the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. So between verse 4 where it talked about the clouds and the heavens pouring down water, and this verse, you can see that there was some sort of flooding. You're running around in a chariot, now you're in the mud. Who's got the advantage? Right, Rick? You could outrun a chariot if it's stuck in the mud. So we were able to just come and the Israelites were able to attack and be victorious because God said, I'm going to even the playing field here. I'm fighting your battle for you. When God is the one fighting our battles for us, we're going to be victorious. If we try to do it in our own strength, we're going to get cut up in little pieces. March on, my soul, be strong. Then thundered the horse's hooves. Galloping, galloping go his mighty steeds. "Curse Meroz," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse its people bitterly because they did not come to help the Lord, against the mighty." And from everything I could find, that's probably a town that was in Naphtali. So when the warriors came up from Naphtali, this one town decided, no, we're going to stay here and protect our territory. We're going to just lay low and see how things play out. We don't want to make a stand. We don't want to be marked if Israel loses. Then it shifts. "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed of tent-dwelling women." Kind of sounds like the passage that's praising Mary for becoming the mother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. "He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell, where he sank, there he fell, dead." And then it shifts to Sisera's mom. And I wonder how many of us can relate to Sisera's mother. We don't go out and do the evil ourselves, but we're willing to benefit from it. "Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice she cried out, 'Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed?' The wisest of her ladies answer her." Indeed, she keeps saying to herself, "Are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A womb or two, a girl or two for each man. Colorful garments as plunder for Sisera. Colorful garments embroidered. Highly embroidered garments for my neck. All this as plunder." I know why he's late. He's just out there getting a bunch of cool, nice stuff to bring back to me. Verse 31. "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But may they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength." There is something about the light of Jesus Christ coming that makes things right. "Then the land had peace 40 years. We look at this passage, much searching of heart. And I guess that's what I want to take away from it. I'm searching my own heart. There's about a dozen characters here that we could relate to one way or another. The one character I want to relate to is the Lord. Ecclesiastes 7:28 says, "This only have I found, God made mankind upright." You know, when God created mankind, everything was perfect. It was right. It was the way it should be. "But men have gone in search of many schemes." Much searching of heart is going to help me know whether or not I'm going in search of many schemes or in search of God. Scripture promises, "Seek and you will find." If we're searching after schemes, we're going to find schemes and problems. If we're searching after the Lord, that's what we're going to find. Thank you, God.